So this is the discussion over the return of Jesus Christ. This kind of walks hand in hand with some of the resurrection pieces that we discussed last time. So you'll see some reiteration of scriptures and different topics that we're going to hit on and touch on and talk about. At one point, we'll kind of write out a timeline because there's different ideas as to when the return of Christ is going to occur. So we'll use the board for that. I don't think we'll get to that today. All right. The return of Jesus Christ. All right. Beautiful pictures of the cloud. Straight off the bat, why is this significant? Anybody know? Charlie?
I'm on the cloud to heaven and every eye will see him.
Yeah. Yeah, we'll get into that. We'll touch on a couple different scriptures that talk about that. That's going to be part of this resurrection, or the not resurrection, the return of Christ and how it'll happen. All right. So let's look at the statement for our belief system. It reads, we believe in the personal, visible, premillennial return. So that premillennial, that's when we'll get to drawing out the timeline as to when this happens, because there's some different ideas as far as whether it's premillennial, postmillennial. I believe the last one's amillennial is some of the beliefs. So premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ to rule the nations on earth as King of Kings, and continue his priestly office as Lord of Lords. At that time, he'll sit upon the throne of David during his 1,000-year reign on the earth. He will restore all things and establish the kingdom of God forever. So this is broken down into 12 different segments, 12 different main points that we're going to discuss, and we're going to walk through each of these as we go through this return of Christ. All right, so this first point, we believe in the personal return Jesus promised, in personal return. So this idea of him returning personally. So there's a couple of different aspects we can look at this. And the first one is that Jesus promised that the Comforter would come to them following his death. How does that happen? What is this that he's talking about, this Comforter? What is it? Nathan?
Spirit.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit. So that's a personal aspect of the God family, right? Comes from God. It's part of what their thinking is, their character, who they are. So this is part of that personal aspect that's going to come. Let's look at John 16. We'll look at verses 5 through 7. John 16, verses 5 through 7. It says, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So what's significant about this? Other than us receiving the Holy Spirit, what's important about this? If Christ never left, would we have received the Helper? No, that's what this verse is clearly saying. Without him leaving and fulfilling that plan that God has established, we wouldn't have received the Holy Spirit. We wouldn't have received a path to being able to be baptized and receive that. So that's why, that's part of the significance. Without him leaving, we could not receive the Holy Spirit. So the second aspect of this personal return says, now Jesus is bodily in third heaven at the right hand of God the Father as high priest and intercessor. So this is going over where Christ is right now. So after he ascended into heaven, where he's at and what his role is. We'll get into his role a little bit further later as far as what his role is now compared to what his role will be actually at his return. But here we see he's at the right hand of God the Father as high priest and intercessor. So he's our high priest at this point in time. So let's take a look at Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, we'll look at verses 32 through 35. Starting in 32, it says, This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. Which we see and hear. Yeah, Charlie.
To clarify, it says now Jesus is bodily in the third heaven. You mean spiritual body, right? Not physical, right?
No. Christ is no longer flesh.
Okay, all right. Just double checking, because sometimes people that believe he went up physically, they'll use the word that he's bodily in heaven. So I just wanted to clarify.
Yeah, so the third point, we'll talk about this, the actual word bodily. We'll get into that. But no, our belief is he's spirit, right? We've gone over, I don't know if it was during the resurrection, I believe it was, we went over the scripture that talks about flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Right? So currently, kingdom of God is with God in the heavens. So that means Christ has to be spirit at this point. He can no longer be flesh at this point. All right. So yeah, Acts 2:35 talks about that. And then, so 30, we stopped in 33. 34 says, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool.'" So that's pretty clear, right? It kind of gives us some sort of time frame, some sort of timeline as to what's going to happen. So he's going to sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Has that happened yet? Is there one government, one kingdom yet? Kerr's shaking her head no. Correct. Correct, Kerr. No, we're still waiting for that, right? We're still waiting for that to occur. It says, till I make your enemies your footstool. Till I make your enemies your footstool. So we can see that that still places, sit at my right hand. And that's we just discussed with Charlie. So this third aspect, it says, but he will return from heaven bodily to the earth personally. Personally. And then you see in parentheses, not just through His Holy Spirit, right? So what this is getting at, what we're alluding to right here is that right now we have an opportunity to receive the Holy Spirit, right? God has given us a process that we can obtain the Holy Spirit. We can be given that gift, right? So right now we can receive that. When Christ returns, that's not the only aspect of it. It's not just His Holy Spirit. Christ will actually return as a body. We'll be able to see Him, right? That'll be the plan. So 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17 makes this point right here. Verses 16 and 17 says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." In verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." We're not meeting the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. We're meeting the Lord. We're meeting Him in the air. So He's going to be there to meet us at that first resurrection, right? You guys remember that whole discussion? The first resurrection is going to be a what? Is it going to be physical? No. It's a resurrection to spirit, right? So that's what this is talking about. We discussed that with the first resurrection. So we're actually going to meet Him in the air. Let's see if I had any extra notes. Nope, that's all I have on that one. All right. So let's get into a little bit of the controversy. Another idea that's out there that some people believe in the world. The rapture theory. So Christ, they say, will approach the earth, not return to it, to seize believers several years before His actual return. So they believe it in this two-step process for the return of Christ. Okay? This rapture theory, it's a two-step process. The first time, Christ isn't actually returning. He just approaches the earth. He doesn't actually return to the earth at that point. And then there's going to be a seven-year period of additional tribulation. And then that's when they believe is going to be the return of Christ. So it says, according to the most common version of the rapture, Christ revealed the rapture to the church in the Apostle Paul's epistle of 1 Thessalonians. So that section that we just read, I believe it's starting with verse 13. So it adds a little bit to what we just read. So 13 all the way through where we just read, they take this section. Let's go ahead and I'll read the first bit that we didn't go over. It says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." And then it gets into 16:17, which we read just a minute ago. So they use this section, and they think that there's this secret rapture, this timing that nobody knows. A secret rapture evidenced only by the absence of Christians afterward. At the rapture, Christians will be changed to spirit and transported to the safe haven of heaven to wait out a seven-year tribulation that occurs on earth. The rapture's purpose is not only to protect Christians, but to motivate them to be spiritually ready at all times for the unannounced abduction of Christ. I mean, is that far off from what we believe as far as the timing and our dedication to living God's way of life and the struggles that we have and the fight that we continue to have? I mean, it's really that same idea, isn't it? It's that same idea that we always have to be prepared. We're always growing. We're always developing, being a light. It's similar, but they believe that it's going to be a secret, and it's a two-step process. So this is attributed to the 19th century theologian, John Darby, but it didn't actually get popularized until about the 1970s, okay? So it's not, 19th century was a while ago, but as far as popularity goes and it kind of gaining traction, it's only been the last 40, 50 years, okay? They use a scripture over here in Matthew. If you guys want to flip over there. Matthew chapter 24. And it talks about one person being taken out of two. Matthew 24:39. All right. Starting in 40. We'll start in 36 because this kind of adds a little bit. This will give us the whole idea of what they're using behind this. Starting in 36. It says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Here, starting in verse 40, it says, "Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." So they understand that this, we don't know the timing. We don't understand exactly when this is going to happen. So that's what they have come up with, this rapture. But there's really no evidence of it. We don't have any proof that there's a secret rapture. There's no coming and then Christ leaving before he actually returns to earth, just approaching near, taking a group of people, and then leaving again. We don't find that anywhere. And they try to say this one that was taken away. It references this idea back to Noah and the flood, and tries to correlate as it gets into this one being in the field, being taken away. They think that one taken away is going to be taken to this heavenly place, right? But if we think about it and correlate it to Noah and what it's talking about here, which ones were swept away? Who was taken away by the flood? Nathan?
Everyone but Noah and his family.
Everyone but Noah. Right. So the ones that were taken away by the flood were actually ones that were sinning, right? The ones who weren't following God's instructions. They were the ones taken away. So if we think about this idea of one being taken in the field and one being left, the one being taken is actually the one in the wrong. It's not the one doing right. Okay? So the one taken, what kind of events are going to occur at the end time? What kind of troubles and tribulations? Devastation. War, what did you say? Wars? Martyring? Martyring's going to be one. Yeah? What about all the physical things that the earth's going to go through? Charlie?
Earthquakes, famines, pestilence.
Earthquakes, famines, pestilence, wars, right? So the one getting taken away are the ones getting impacted. The ones that are getting swallowed up by all of this catastrophe, devastation. That's what this correlation to. So it's not actually one being taken who was good. It's not somebody who is following God's way, being taken to a heavenly place. If we think about it with Noah and the flood swept away the wrong, the sin. This taking away is referencing those catastrophes, those devastations. That's what's sweeping the person away, right? The one of the two. So if we think about it like that, that's where we're left. We can correlate it back. So they don't have any solid ground to stand on to believe that there's two different times for Christ's return. It's this one-step process. Okay? Are there any questions as far as the rapture goes and how there's no solid evidence biblically? Charlie?
Are we speaking solely on just the pre-tribulation rapture? Because there's also a mid-tribulation rapture and a post-tribulation rapture. And there's some ideas within the church, people's ideas of where the marriage supper in heaven happens. And as, for example, Living Church of God believes that at the marriage supper takes place in heaven, we return on white horses with Christ in linen white and clean. So are you just referring to pre-trib or just rapture into heaven in general?
Just rapture into heaven in general. Okay. Yeah. The whole marriage supper and when that occurs. Yeah, that and where, yeah, that's a whole nother issue outside of the rapture and what they believe. That's a whole different timeline of those steps occur and what happens at them, which we can kind of get into that when we talk about a little bit later in this section when Christ actually returns, what the process is for that as far as where he goes from that point of when first resurrected, actually meet him in the air. That's where you're going to get two different timelines, what's going to happen after that, whether they go with Christ somewhere to the marriage supper or...
And then come down with Mount of Olives.
Right. So we'll touch on that later. But as far as the rapture goes, they believe it's a seven-year period where Christ approaches the earth, gets close enough, takes one of two, the ones that are righteous, that he's going to save, switch them, they become spirit. They've returned to heaven for this seven-year period. We can't find that anywhere, though. We can't find that. And as I discussed about this correlation to Noah, the ones that are being swept away are actually the ones swept away in the catastrophe. It's not being taken to a safe place. So we get to this idea. This is where they come up with some of their in the air. The way these three words, this interpretation that they come. It says, for the Lord himself will descend. This is... Verses 16 and 17, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So that's back in 1 Thessalonians where we read just a minute ago before we got into all of that, right? So we have this idea of in the air, how that occurs, when we meet. Is it just Christians who are living at that time? Not just Christians living at that time, right? We have this process that all Christians, living and dead, who are faithful, faithful to God's way of life, they're included in these events. They're included in these events, described in verses 16 and 17. So that gives us information that it can't only be those who are alive, those who are in the field. It's going to be the living and the dead who are faithful to God. So the return of Christ, heralded by a powerful angelic announcement, is that quiet? Is that the secret? Is it going to be something that just happens without many people knowing? People are just gone, just disappeared. This verse tells us what? What does it give us? A trumpet blast, right? Huh? A shofar. This idea of this shofar and this trumpet blast, angelic voice, that is not quiet. That's not a secret at all, right? That's not going to be just somebody disappearing. It's going to be well known when this time occurs. The resurrection, return of life, that's the whole main idea that Paul's talking about here. This main idea, because they were concerned, right? They were concerned about the faithful. They were concerned about those who had died, how this process was going to happen. And that's what he's getting to at the core. He wanted to reassure them that even in death, that promise is still met, because they were going to be resurrected first. Before that happened, those faithful would be resurrected so that they could join the living and together join Christ in the air at his return. It's simultaneous. It's a simultaneous joining. Not only those who are living. So the trumpet mentioned in Thessalonians, if we flip back to Revelation, we see that correlation to that same trumpet and the timing of how this all happens. If you guys want to flip back there with me, Revelation chapter 11. It's this whole timing of the return of Christ. Revelation 11, verses 15 through 17. 18. 15 through 18. So this is talking about that seventh trumpet that's going to be blasted. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your power, or your great power, and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." All of our biblical evidence, this timing, it all correlates together. That's the same exact point in time, right? It's not a two-step process of this belief of the rapture where there's a time differential, this timing. This is all the same for us. It's that same point in time. Are there any questions about how the correlating these times and understanding that it's not a two-step process, that it's not two points in time, but the same reference, same timing of events? So this word meet. So if we look at the word meet here, because it says we're going to meet Christ in the air, right? That's part of this process that we read back in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to meet Christ in the air. That's where they have trouble. They try to take this meet and in the air and use this for rapture. So if we look at the dictionary of these words in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's used in a papyri of a newly arriving magistrate. A newly arriving magistrate. We've discussed this idea a couple different times with diplomats and ambassadors when they travel to different countries, different areas. So it seems that the special idea of the word was the official welcome of a newly arrived dignitary. And then we have a commentary here from Bruce's International Bible Commentary. To meet is used in the papyri of the official reception given to a visiting governor. whom his citizen escort into the city from which they have come to meet him. And it gives the reference from 1986 notes on 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. So this meet, this idea. So how do you guys take this? How do our ambassadors, if our president of the United States visits a different country, how are they welcomed? How are they met? What is the idea if we're meeting one, to meet one in the air? How do you guys take that? How are our ambassadors or presidents, dignitaries treated when they go to another country? Is it just a plain old thing? Nothing big occurring? Is there media all over the place? As soon as that plane lands, is it a big deal as soon as that plane lands, touches the ground? They're ready. And that receiving country that they're going to, they always have somebody to go out and greet them, right? To meet them. It's that same idea that we're talking about in this section of meeting Christ in the air at his return. It's that same idea. Resurrected spirit beings, right? Because we've walked through that first resurrection. All of these are going to be spirit beings at this point. Does that make sense? Has the rapture ever confused anybody and how this process worked? Does that help? Are there still any lingering questions as to the timing or anything like that? All right. So where's Christ going to be? Where will he be?
The Mount of Olives.
Okay. The Mount of Olives. Do we find that somewhere? Scripturally, do we have evidence? Do we have something we can rely on for that? Let's go to Zechariah 14. Zechariah. You guys are close. I heard some Malachis out there. One book over. So Zechariah, let's look at the very beginning of Zechariah 14. This is all talking about the day of the Lord. So it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Verse 3, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." It's pretty specific, right? "And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half of it towards the south." We have biblical evidence, right? Biblical evidence that he's going to return to earth. He's going to return, right? We can find it scripturally.
1:11.
All right, go over there. Charlie's got another reference. Acts, you said 1:11?
Yeah, Acts chapter 1, verse 11.
Go ahead and read it, Charlie, if you're already there.
This is when Jesus ascends to heaven, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And we know Jesus ascended into heaven on the Mount of Olives.
Yeah. It's a good reference, right? Another good scriptural reference of how this is going to take place. It's just another side note for that point of what God wants of us, are actively pursuing the kingdom of God, right? Because they were standing, right? Just watching where he went, still just standing there, hanging out. He was getting them motivated, right? Saying, "Hey, don't just wait. Don't just stand here and do nothing. Go. Be productive. Grow and develop." It's that same idea. So we see where he'll go. We see what that next step in the process is. I'm actually glad Mr. McNeely stepped in. This building, you want to elaborate on what this is, where it is?
That is in Jordan. It is the ancient gate of the city. The city is called Jerash, J-A-R-E-S-H.
Jerash?
Jerash. It's a major city, a Roman city. That picture is about 10 years old. I took it when we were there after the feast. about the magistrates meeting with
the magistrates visiting the other areas.
That particular gate, which was the main entry into the city during the Roman period, was constructed in about 125 AD when the Roman Emperor Hadrian was making a visit to the city, and they were rebuilding it 10 years ago. But it illustrates the fact that the magistrates would go out through those gates and would have met the Emperor Hadrian some mile or two distant and escorted him back into the city, which is what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is saying when Paul writes that we will meet him in the air.
Okay.
When he returns as the King of Kings, the conquering king, and then we, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain will ascend with him and meet him in the air, and then we will be forever with him. We've already quoted Zechariah 14:4. In that day his feet will stand on the
Mount of Olives.
Of Olives.
Yep.
So it's very plain in Scripture where he will be, and the saints, dead and alive, will be resurrected, 1 Thessalonians 15, changed immortality, and escort Christ back as the King of Kings, just as people would have done in the time of Rome.
Okay.
And so when Paul wrote that in 1 Thessalonians 4 to the church at Thessalonica, they understood exactly the allusion that he was referring to, of that's how their city would have met
any dignitary coming. They would have gone out and met him and brought him to the city gates.
Coming at that time. Which if you'll turn in your Bibles,
Acts 17.
Yeah, we turn to Acts 17. And let's come down. Let me find it real quick. Paul is preaching the gospel in the city of Thessalonica. Okay. Acts 17. Verse 1, he comes to Thessalonica. There's a synagogue. He goes, he spends three Sabbaths reasoning with them from the scriptures. Verse 3, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again, saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Some were persuaded, they joined Paul and Silas. Verse 5, the Jews stir up a mob against the church. And verse 5, they attack the house of Jason, a member, and they bring him out to the people. And verse 6 says, They cry out, verse 6, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. This is a church member, local church member. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Okay? So, here's Paul in Thessalonica, to whom he will write the letter, 1 Thessalonians, later. And here's what he preached. Here's what he's charged with by the mob that attacks the house of Jason. Verse 7 says that he is saying, Christ, Paul's teaching, there is another king. The word king is the Greek word Basileus. And what they were saying was, Paul's message was saying, there's another king coming, and it ain't Caesar. And that was treason. That could have got Paul killed. Any insurrection like this punishable by death, and that's why they get him out of town again. This is another one of those episodes where he has to run out of town. But verse 7 tells you what Paul was preaching, and when you then couple that with what he later writes back to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about how Christ will descend, we will meet him in the air, they match that up with what he had preached, and they understood exactly he's the king, the real king is going to come and replace the earthly kingdoms, and he will be on this earth. And there's no idea of a low swoop over the earth, gathering up like a super vacuum cleaner, all the saints and rapturing them up to heaven.
Yeah.
That ain't going to happen.
Okay.
We've already covered that. So that is an actual symbol to built during the time of Hadrian's visit to the city of Jerash, which is in modern-day Jordan to commemorate his visit to that city. So it illustrates what Acts 17, 1 Thessalonians.
Okay. We just read through Acts 17, 1 through 7, correlating that back to 1 Thessalonians and how what was being described here is him preaching that there was another king coming, referencing Christ, and that if we pair that back with 1 Thessalonians, they would have understood that it wasn't Caesar that was the king they were referencing, that it was Christ who would come and take the rightful throne. Any additional questions from you guys that, no? All right, so this second point of our fundamental belief, visible, right? This visible return that we can actually see, that we'll actually partake of, okay? Let's flip over to Luke. Luke chapter 21. If we read verses 25 through 27, it says, "And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Verse 28. Actually, we don't need that. So if we stop right there, 27. Again, we see all... Is this going to be some secret event? The idea of this rapture being secret, that people were, as Mr. McNeely put it, just a flow hover over of Christ vacuuming up a few people. We have all these signs. It says the earth, distress of nations, it'll impact the sun, the moon, stars. All these things are visible. We can see every single one of these, right? This impact that's going to take place is monstrous. So this idea that there's a two-step process, we just don't have evidence. We don't have any backing scripturally that we lean towards it, say this might even be an option. We don't see that. We can't correlate that back. But what we see one return of Christ. At that time, it'll be the first resurrection. These events that will take place, that will be loud, be easy to recognize. There's another, let's flip over to Matthew 26. It reinforces this idea. Matthew 26, we'll read verse 64, just one verse here. Verse 64, chapter 26 says, "And Jesus said to them, 'It is as you said, nevertheless I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" So there we see, you know, we had that first picture up here on the slides, that picture of those clouds in the sky, right? We see this evidence. We see Scripture matching Scripture, right, of what's going to take place, the timing. So we have, I don't want to get into this next section yet. We'll hold off on that. So let's jump back. We can flip back to Revelation. We'll still talk about this visible. It's going to take us some time to get through this premillennial return, draw out a timeline for you. So let's jump back. We'll look at a couple additional scriptures to help us reinforce this idea of this personal return of Christ, and it's going to be a visible, well-known thing. Back in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We have one verse here. Verse 7 says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." So again, matching everything we've just discussed as far as the timing goes. In the cloud, on the cloud, with the clouds again, and that every eye will see him. Every eye. Right? Not this secret. Not this thing that we can't see or hear. It's going to be well known, well versed. You guys have any ideas or thoughts that you want to convey about this section that would maybe help some of the other ones reinforce their ideas of questions that you've ever had about whether the rapture was a real thing or not? I don't know if any of you, Audra?
Well, I just have a question about like what they believe in general. So they think that people will, that there'll be a rapture, but then do they still think that Christ is coming?
Yeah, they just think it's going to be later. So for the rapture, they believe that this first step is Christ going to come close. Christ is going to kind of partially return, that he's not going to actually make contact with the earth, that he's going to come back and somehow just turn these people to spirit and gather them. They're just going to disappear. There's been a couple different movies that have kind of portrayed this. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Left Behind movies. It's some movies that show that that's how they actually portrayed this, that, you know, you have people driving cars, then all of a sudden people are gone. That's going to create chaos, right? If this was the way that God designed this, you have just random people being taken out of random places. That's going to create some type of adversity somewhere, depending on what they were doing, what they were in the middle of. So this belief that he's going to get close enough, take these people that he's chosen, they're going to become spirit at that point, and then return with Christ back to the heavenly realm. They will. They think there's 7 additional years after. So that's going to take place, and then there's going to be this 7-year period of tribulation still going on. And then at the end of that 7 years is when he's going to officially return. But that doesn't correlate with what we just read through the scriptures, right? Because at that point, he's already resurrected people into spirit beings. And we read in 1 Thessalonians that when he returns, that's when you're going to have the dead and the living be resurrected and meet him and then return to the earth and come back right at that point. It's not going to be this 2-step process. Does that help? Yeah. So they do believe that he will return. It's just they throw an additional step in prior to his return. Mr. McNeely?
This is tied into the idea of Revelation 12. The church is taken to what is called her place.
Yeah.
And the idea, the teaching there that the church will be protected from, or some of the church will be protected from the tribulation.
Yeah.
And the rapture idea postulates that the saints, or those who are Christ's, will be raptured away before that tribulation to heaven, and that's where that place of safety, that scriptural per place, will be. And then the other scriptures will kick in of the return. That's where that teaching fits in. And to Charlie's point about the other COG teachings about the marriage supper, we need to talk about that.
Yeah.
But we'll go through this, and we'll come back to those heresies that are not scriptural. At least we'll touch on it here. When you go to Revelation, you'll probably get some of that too. But it will fit here.
Okay.